Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 12 through 19. This morning's a little different. We decided a couple years ago that we would try to have once a year a remembrance about the Reformation. There's a tendency, I think, among evangelical believers to forget something about our heritage. We forget where we've come from. We forget why we believe what we believe. We forget why we do what we do. We just go on and do it week after week, and we forget the foundations of why we do what we do. And so we thought we'd go back and at least somewhere around October the 31st, which is really the beginning point of the Reformation, that we would have a Sunday that we would focus on a major theme from the Reformation. And this morning we're going to focus on what I consider to be the most important theme of the Reformation, because I don't believe any of this would have ever happened if it wasn't for sola scriptura. And so that's where I want us to focus this morning, is on sola scriptura. On October the 31st, in 1517, Martin Luther, who was a pastor of the Church of Wittenberg, was also a professor at the University of Wittenberg, he had nailed what is called the 95 Theses on the door of the church there. And the 95 Theses were designed really to spur academic debate. He was quite upset about some things that were happening in his town, but primarily some things that were happening throughout the Holy Roman Empire at that time. And he was concerned about them, especially because of the way the Roman Catholic Church was acting and responding in these situations. And so he had posted these 95 Theses on the door of the church as an opportunity for theological debate. I don't think at this point Luther's concern was that he would have this debate carried among the common people, because it wasn't even posted in the language of the common people. Rather, it was posted in Latin. So it was designed to be an academic debate. But what began really as an academic debate ended up dividing the church, to where today we have people who would either call themselves Roman Catholics or Protestants, especially in the European context. But that's still even true today. And the question is, why are we Protestants? Why do we hold to the beliefs that we hold to, rather than going back and connecting with the Roman Catholic Church? Why did Luther and the others separate eventually from the Roman Catholic Church? Now, they didn't separate initially, but eventually, why did they separate from the Roman Catholic Church? Now, I want you to see that the main reasons they separated from the Roman Catholic Church was because they held to some principles that they could not give up on. And there are five of those principles that I want you to take a look at this morning, I want you to be familiar with, and we're going to really look only at one of these principles. But these five principles are often described, are often mentioned by the Reformers in Latin terms, and they are five solas. The word sola simply means alone. And one of the big differences between the Roman Church and the Reformers is the Reformers said, no, these things we must hold to apart from anything else. And the main focus of the Reformers was, apart from the authority of man and apart from the works of man, we are going to hold to what God has said, and we're going to hold to what God has said alone. Now, there are five of these solas. First one that we're going to look at this morning, because I believe it's the foundation, it's the most important of all the solas, and that is sola scriptura. The Roman Catholic Church had taught that you do need the scriptures, but in addition to the scriptures, you also need the teachings and the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, they would say that the teachings of the traditions are actually, they would say they're even with it, but whatever the church has decided, the scripture has to line up with. So in practice, it ends up being that the Roman Catholic Church traditions took priority over even the scriptures. And the Reformers said, no, it is the scriptures alone which form the foundation for what we believe and what we practice. And that was a dramatic reversal. Especially during the Middle Ages, as all sorts of traditions had developed in the Roman Catholic Church that were contrary to what was found in the Bible. In fact, one of the traditions we're going to practice here this morning is what we call the Lord's Supper or Communion. In the Roman Catholic Church, this had become a sacrament. And in the Roman Catholic Church, if you shared the Lord's Supper or Communion or Eucharist during the time of Mass, that was the way that Christ actually became part of you. And it was a part of your salvation process to take Holy Communion. You had to take it at least once a year so that you could have Christ living in you. And they developed a tradition called transubstantiation in the late Middle Ages. And the tradition of transubstantiation was that whenever the priest went through the Mass and he got to the place where he said, "This is my body, hoc est corpus meum," whenever they said those words, that miraculously the bread turned into the body of Christ and the wine turned into the blood of Christ. So that when people were sharing the Lord's Supper like we're going to do this morning, you were not actually remembering what Jesus had done, but actually Jesus was doing it all over again. In other words, when you took the bread for yourself, Jesus was dying for you again in that celebration of the Mass. And so you were receiving the benefits from His continual sacrifice by the Mass being practiced continually. So Jesus is becoming flesh and blood in the Mass every single Sunday or every single day in a cathedral where the Mass is being practiced. And they developed many traditions that were layered upon this, where they got to the idea that the Mass had to be celebrated every single day, even if nobody was present in a cathedral. And that was simply because people in the city sinned every single day. Therefore, Jesus had to do what? He had to die every single day. And there were all sorts of traditions that developed around this. And the Reformers kept saying, where is that found in the Bible? And they kept saying, let's go back to what the Scripture says. Instead of all of these traditions that were made up over time, let's go back to what the Bible says. Now, the Roman Catholic Church didn't throw out the Bible. And many Protestants think that. Many Protestants have the idea that the Roman Catholics have a different Bible than we have. And they actually have, in the Old Testament only, a group of Old Testament books called the Apocrypha. And those books, even by the Roman Catholic Church, are called deuterocanonical, or secondary authority. And in other words, the Roman Catholic Church says, these books are helpful for understanding something about the history and the times of the Jews, but they are not on the same level as the other books of the Old Testament. So even they don't recognize them exactly as Scripture. They recognize them as important books, but they're included in the Old Testament. But the New Testament is exactly the same. And so the Roman Catholic Church has not done away with the Bible. They still believe the Bible is the authority for all faith and practice. What they don't believe is in Scripture alone. They don't believe in sola scriptura. They don't believe that the Scriptures are all we have or all we need. They believe that we must have the traditions of the Church. And the traditions of the Church are just as important as what we find in Holy Scripture. So that when the traditions of the Church tell the Roman Catholic Church that Mary was just as sinless as Jesus was, that is just as true as anything that we find in the Scripture. You can see where I could give you example after example, and the Reformers were saying, wait a minute, these things that are being taught are not found in the Bible. And they wanted to go back to sola scriptura. They wanted to go back to the Word alone. And that's what made the Reformation dramatically happen. In fact, if you look at the other solas, you see the second sola is sola fides. And sola fides means by faith alone. And probably most of us, when we think about the Reformation, we think the Reformation came because of one thing. They came to the understanding that in order to be saved, you had to be saved by faith alone. But you see, before we even get to faith alone, you've got to have Scripture alone. Because the Roman Catholic Church said, yes, you must have faith in order to be saved. And if you don't have faith, you cannot be saved. But not faith alone. Along with faith, you must have certain good deeds and good works, and you must work through the sacramental system, and when you have all of that, then you have salvation. And the Reformers said, no, it's faith alone that saves. Not faith plus our works, not faith plus the sacraments, but faith alone that saves. In fact, after the Reformation and during the Council of Trent in the 1580s, the Roman Catholic Church met together in a council. And they decided on a number of these matters, and they came with the conclusion of this, that anybody who believes that you can be saved by faith alone, let them be anathema, cursed forever. And they said, anybody who believes that a person can find the authority of God in Scripture alone, let them be cursed forever. You see, this is an important issue in the Reformation. And honestly, it's still an important issue today. What is the basis for what we believe? Do we have the Scriptures alone? Or do we have the Scriptures and other traditions, whether it's the Roman Catholic tradition or even some of our own traditions? What do we go to for finding out what does God say? What does God want? Do we go to Scripture alone, or do we go to Scripture plus something else? And what does it take for a person to be saved and go to heaven? Is it faith in Christ alone? Or is it faith in Christ alone, and then you better get your act together after you trust Christ, or you can lose that salvation? You see, is it something that Christ has done? You see, the other solas are related to these first two. The first two are the primary solas of the Reformation. The third sola is sola gratia, or by grace alone. In other words, the Reformers also said, listen, if it is by faith alone, and all men are dead in sins and trespasses, then how in the world can anybody come to faith? And they said, well, it's because God has mercy, and God bestows His grace upon some. And God does a miraculous work, and man can't claim any credit for any of his salvation. It's by grace alone that we are saved. And then the fourth sola is sola Christus. It is by Christ alone. It's because of what Jesus Christ did, and not what Jesus Christ did and then what we continue to do. But when Jesus died on the cross, what He did was enough to pay for all of our salvation for all time. Nothing else needs to be added to the cross of Christ. And that's why the Reformers spoke about sola Christus. It is only by Christ alone. And then the final one they spoke about is sola Dea Gloria. And in Soli Deo Gloria, they would say that it is for the glory of God alone. And what they were saying there is, if it depends upon man to any degree, then we can always say, well, it was 99% God, but you know, that 1% that I threw in really made the difference. But the Reformers were saying, no, it's all of God. And humans can't take credit for any of this. But all the glory belongs to God alone. I don't know about you, but these are very important truths. And we're going to look this morning only at the first truth, and that is the truth about sola scriptura. Because I believe it forms the foundation for all the other truths. In fact, the early Reformers, when they began to come to their understanding about salvation by faith alone, they came there by one reason. It was because they decided that we were not going to go back. We could read the church fathers. We could read the church councils. We could understand the history. But when it came down to deciding what was true and what was not true, it was Scripture alone that determined that. And that's why Martin Luther came to his decision. In fact, many years later, after the Reformation had taken place and Luther was sitting discussing some things about the Reformation, someone once asked Martin Luther, he said, what did you do to bring about this tremendous Reformation? And Martin Luther said, I did nothing at all. He said, while I taught and preached and wrote the Word of God, and while I slept and drank my beer with Amsdorf and Philip, the Word of God did everything. It did what kings and emperors could not do. You see, Martin Luther understood there was only one source behind the Reformation, and that was the Word of God. And when people began to come back to saying, what does God say in His Word? It dramatically changed the way that they looked at things spiritually. And it caused the Reformers to be able to say, we have to step away from the Roman Catholic Church. Not because we don't love them and care about them, but we step away from them because we have to go back to saying, what did God say? And let's obey the Word of God. And that principle is called sola scriptura. As the Reformers went back to the Word of God, they started with the idea of going back and saying, let's find out what the text actually does say. They began to study Hebrew and Greek. And as they began to look at it, they began to find out there are a lot of things that the Bible said that the Roman Catholic Church said something totally different. For example, as they began to study in the pastoral epistles, they found out that churches had elders and deacons. And these elders and deacons didn't have higher positions. They were servants of the church. Instead of being a bishop, being somebody who had authority and walked around with robes and a hat on his head to show his authority everywhere he went. And they found out that the Scripture didn't say anything about a pope. And these things were a problem for the Reformers as they kept going back and saying, where is this found in Scripture? They not only found that about the elders and deacons, but they also, as they read the Scriptures, they found out that the Bible says that all believers are priests before God. And all the believers are saints before God. And the Roman Catholic Church had taught only certain people became saints. And not everybody was a saint, but only some. And only the saints went directly to heaven. Everybody else goes to purgatory because you have to pay for the rest of your sins in purgatory before you can go to heaven. And they said, where is that found in the Scripture? And they said, no, the Scripture says we are all priests before the Lord. And none of us have to go to another person to confess our sins. The Scripture, in fact, one time Martin Luther said, and when he was studying the Epistle of James, he said in James, the fifth chapter, it says, confess your faults to one another. So that's a strange name for a confessor. A confessor would have been a priest. And, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, you can't confess your sins to everybody. You must confess your sins to a priest. And when you confess your sins to that priest, he has the authority of God to absolve you of your sins if you do the penance he requires. And the Reformers said, where do we find that in the Scripture? And they couldn't find it anywhere in the Scripture. And they also thought that, that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was something that had to be continually done in the Mass. And the Reformers said, what the Scripture says, that he died once for all. And they kept saying, why is it that we go back to the Scripture and we're not finding the things that we're being taught? And they were being taught that they could work their way to heaven and do good deeds, and they could pay for their sins by penance. And the Reformers said, but what does the Word of God say? And sola scriptura brought them back to say, God, what are you saying here? This is what we must follow and this is what we must believe. Well, the Word of God brought them back to understanding that the Word of God is the authority upon which we base everything. And the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 is trying to lay down this same foundation for his readers. And he wants them to understand if there's one thing that you can put your faith and trust in, it's God's Word. And that's what he says here in chapter 1. Let's start in verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by way of reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And to which we have a prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to take heed, to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now Peter is facing his final days, and Peter says, there's one thing I want to remind you of as I depart from you, and that is that you can put your faith and trust in God's Word alone. And that's the foundation for the Reformation, sola scriptura. Now, why do we believe in sola scriptura as Protestants? We believe in it for three reasons that we find here in 2 Peter chapter 1. First of all, we see that the Word of God is eternal in verses 12 through 15. People are not eternal. It doesn't matter who you set up as your authority, they won't be here for long. They will die one day. And Peter says, you know, I'm dying, but I want to point you to something that will last forever and ever and ever. Second thing we learn from this passage is not only do we believe in sola scriptura because the Word is eternal, but we believe in sola scriptura because the Word is sufficient. It's able to do what God has sent it to do, what God has given it to us to do. And then last of all, we believe in sola scriptura because the Word of God is inerrant. In other words, it is without error because it is what God has spoken. And we'll talk about what that means in just a minute. But let me try to quickly show you some of these things about what we believe about Scripture. First of all, we believe that the Word of God is eternal. And that's why we say sola scriptura, Scripture alone. What else do we have that is eternal? You know, Peter is pointing out here in verses 12 through 15 that we just read. He's pointing out to them, he says, listen, I'm in my final days. I know that the tent or the body that I live in will not last much longer. And so while I've got time, what I'm going to do is remind you about these things, and I'm going to remind you over and over again. In fact, look at verse 15. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you have a reminder of these things after my decease. Now, how is he going to do that? How is he going to leave them a reminder of these things after he's dead and gone? They didn't have tape recorders or DVDs back then. What they did was they wrote down what God was speaking to them, and they put it in a written form so they could have it. You see, one of the things that Peter recognizes is that all men are going to die. And you see, there's no man that can be an authority for any period of time past his death. In fact, there's a question whether any man, I think biblically, should be the authority even during his life. But many religious groups will follow the authority of a specific teacher or a specific person. But what happens to every one of them? You see, every single one of them, like Peter, faces the end of their lives. And Peter himself, who the Roman Catholic Church would say, when you get to the 700s, the Roman Catholic Church was saying that Peter was the first pope. Peter never said that. But the Roman Catholic Church would say that because Peter had the authority of Christ, then all the popes have the authority of Christ. And whatever the pope says is the final authority, even above Scripture. Peter's not saying that. Peter's saying, I'm leaving. I'm departing from this world, and I want you to put your faith and trust not in me, but in something which is more certain and longer lasting than any human being. Turn in your Bibles, keep your finger there in 2 Peter, but turn back over to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, listen to what Peter says about the Word of God. He's actually quoting from the book of Isaiah, but listen to what he says here about God's Word. In verse 22, he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in the sincere love of the brethren, love one another with fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower fades away, but the Word of God endures forever. Now this is the Word by which the Gospel was preached to you. You see, what the Apostle Peter was saying is, we need to put our faith and trust in one thing, not in people, but in the Word of God. Because the Word of God endures forever. It doesn't change. It remains the same. People change. You even take a look at the teachings of men during their lifespan. Men who claim to be an authority from God, their teachings change during their lifetime. If you go back and read their early writings, compare them with their later writings. But the Word of God's the same. It endures forever and it never changes. Jesus said pretty much the same thing Peter said when he was speaking about his own words. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, he said, this heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. You see, the words of Scripture are those that are written down for us, and they are eternal, and they can be trusted because they last forever. Martin Luther came to this understanding, and this understanding changed his view of things. Let me tell you just real briefly something about Martin Luther's background. He was raised in a Roman Catholic church, and his father's one desire was that his son could become a lawyer. So because he would have a lot of money to take care of his parents in his old age. They didn't have Social Security or anything like that. Your children always took care of the parents in those days. And so Martin Luther's father, Hans, was very concerned that Luther would become a lawyer. And Luther had gone to school and he excelled as a lawyer. But on his way back from school one of those days, he was caught in a severe thunderstorm. So severe that it scared him to death. He took refuge under a tree. And during that time under a tree, he prayed to St. Anne, which was the patron saint of their church. And he said, St. Anne, help me and I will become a monk. Well, after the thunderstorm subsided, he decided to fulfill the vow that he had made to go and become a monk. And so he went to the monastery at Erfurt. And his father was very angry with him. His father couldn't believe that he would do such a stupid thing as to waste his life by giving his life away, going into a monastery. But Martin Luther had said, I made a pledge to God, and I've got to honor what I said to God. And so he went into the monastery. And during his time in the monastery, Martin Luther was struggling with one thing. And that one thing was, how could a holy God accept a sinful man? As he studied in theology, he began to understand how holy God was, and he began to realize how sinful he was. And the Roman Church told him, well, you just do penance for those things. And Luther kept doing all the penance he possibly could do. He confessed every sin he could possibly confess. And the more he confessed and the more he did, the more guilty he felt about everything. In fact, when he would come to confession, he had a priest whose name was Staupitz. And when he would confess his sins to Stauffus would often say to him, Luther, why don't you go back and really do something before you come and confess your sin? Because Luther would come and confess his sins. He was one of the best monks there. And he would come and say, well, Father, it's been so many days since my last confession, and I want to confess to you that I coveted my brother's mashed potatoes yesterday. And he would say, that's ridiculous. And he would talk about some of the thoughts and the struggles he would have in his own mind. Or that he didn't pray enough, or he didn't love the Lord enough. And all of these things he realized were sin. And we might sit back and say, well, he's crazy. No. What Martin Luther was is he recognized how holy God was. And he recognized that if there was a holy God, he was in big, big trouble. Because he couldn't live up to God's holy standards. And he recognized that God didn't grade on a curve. He recognized that God was looking for 100% righteousness in our lives to go to heaven. And that God said, the soul that sins, it will die. And he saw in the scriptures how even small sins, God would often take out severe punishments in the Old Testament, especially, including in the New Testament. And he began to realize, listen, if God is that kind of God, I'm in trouble. And so Luther was scared to death for his own life. And he did everything he could. He fasted more than the other monks. He did penance more than the other monks. In fact, one time he said, if anyone could have ever been saved by monkery, it was I. Because he did everything that could possibly be done in order to secure his own salvation. The turning point came around 1511. Martin Luther, after he had gone through all of his studies, he'd already had 3 degrees theology and in law. And his confessor, though, was worried about him because Luther could not get rid of this guilt. And they decided, well, we've got this man with an excellent mind. Staupitz said, why don't we make him a professor at the seminary at Wittenberg? And so that's what they did. And they began, as he began to do lectures in the seminary in Wittenberg, what he began to do is teach through sections of the Bible. The first section of the Bible that he taught through was the Book of Psalms. And he was overwhelmed with some of the things he found in the Book of Psalms. In particular, Psalm 22. When he found in the Psalms, it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as he went through the Psalm, he began to see, this is Christ crying out. And he said, how in the world could God's holy, righteous servant, God come in the flesh, how could Jesus be forsaken by a holy God? And he began to struggle with that. And he said, you know, that's how I feel all the time. I feel like God doesn't want to have anything to do with me because of my sin. Why would Jesus feel the same way? And as he began to study the Gospels, he began to see that Jesus came. And when the sin of the world was placed upon Jesus, that's when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Luther began to say, maybe the reason he felt forsaken is because the sins of the world were placed upon him. Maybe something happened on that cross to pay for sins. Then he went on to teach the book of Galatians, and he began to see that it wasn't by works and it wasn't by man's efforts, but it was simply by faith alone that a person was saved. And the clincher came when he began to teach through the book of Romans. And he came to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where it talked about the just shall live by faith. And Luther began to realize, in fact, in verse 16 before that, when it talked about the righteousness of God, verse 18 after that, the righteousness of God. And he said he began to realize for the first time that God's righteousness was not so much a standard to be attained, which it was, but rather it was a gift that was given to us by Jesus Christ. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, he not only took away our sins, but he gave us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that, for he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. What does God's righteous standard require for salvation? 100% perfection, sinlessness. Who measures up to that standard? Not a one. And so the Roman Catholic Church said, therefore, you must do penance continually. And when you die, you will go to a place in purgatory where you will be in fire and torment, similar to hell, not like hell, but similar to hell, where you will pay for all those sins you did not atone for through penance in this life. But you see, Martin Luther said, recognized that Jesus died to pay for our sins and to give us his righteousness. And all of his life, Martin Luther talked about something he called an alien righteousness. In other words, when he talked about righteousness that he had before God, he always called it an alien righteousness because it wasn't his righteousness that made him right before God. It was the righteousness of Jesus Christ that made him right before God. You see, what it was, though, that brought Martin Luther to justification by faith was the Word of God. It was sola scriptura. And as Martin Luther began to grapple with the things he was finding in Scripture, he began to say, Jesus died to pay for my sins. And the only way I'll be righteous before God is by faith alone. Not by my good deeds, not by my efforts, not by my penance, not by anything that I might do, but only by what Jesus Christ has done for me. So you see, sola scriptura is the foundation for the Reformation. Because in sola scriptura, Martin Luther came to say, God says, all I need is Christ. And you see, sola scriptura becomes that foundation for justification by faith alone. And we believe in sola scriptura because the Word of God is eternal. It doesn't change. The traditions of the Catholic Church changed many times. In fact, in some of his debates, that was one of the things that Martin Luther kept pointing out to the other Roman Catholic officials. He kept saying to them, the church has erred, and councils have erred, and popes have erred. They have changed their mind about things many times. The Word of God doesn't change, because the Word of God is eternal. Second thing Peter tells us about the Word of God, not only that it's eternal, that it lasts forever when men don't, but the second thing we see is that it is sufficient. Look at verses 16 through 19 again. Peter says this, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And then Peter tells us about a specific event that he has in mind. "For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have a prophetic word more sure, which you do well to pay heed to, a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." I want you to see what Peter's saying here. Peter's saying basically there's two things about the Word of God that you must be certain about. And first of all, when we're saying the Word of God is sufficient, we're saying that the Word of God is all that we need. We don't need anything else. We don't have to have the traditions of the church. We don't have to have the history of the church. Those things are helpful maybe in understanding some things, but we don't need them. All we need is the Word of God. And the second thing that Peter is saying to us is the Word of God is sufficient to meet all of our needs. First of all, it is all that we need. And secondly, it meets all of our needs. First of all, in terms of the fact that it is all that we need, the Roman Catholic Church was saying that you cannot read the Bible on your own. You must have the traditions of the church. In fact, during Martin Luther's time, in fact, up until 1962, in Vatican Council No. 2, in Vatican II, it was illegal for a Roman Catholic to read the Bible in his own language. It was against the law. It was on, there's a list of books called the Forbidden List of Books. And the Bible is at the top of the Forbidden List of Books before 1962. Now, it wasn't that they were saying that there was anything wrong with the Bible. They were simply saying, we don't want people reading the Bible because they don't understand the Bible unless the priest tells them what it means. Unless they might read the Bible and it might be something different from the church traditions. So what was being taught in the Roman church was the church traditions, not the Bible. And the Bible, up until 1962, is on the forbidden list, the index of forbidden books from the Roman Catholic Church. It was against the law to translate the Bible into any other language except for Latin. Latin was the language of the Roman Church, and Latin had become the only language in which you could have a translation of the Bible. Eventually, the Reformers turned it around the other way. The Reformers said the Word of God is so important that it must be in the language of every single people. In fact, Wycliffe and Tyndale were involved in the translation of the Word of God into English. In fact, William Tyndale once said, "My goal is to translate the Bible into the language of the English people so that the plowboy in the field knows more about the Bible than the bishop in the church." And that's exactly what happened. Because it's interesting, during the time of the Reformation, during the time of the English Reformation, when the Puritans took over, they did some surveys to find out how much the priest actually knew. And most of the priests couldn't even tell you what the Ten Commandments were. That's how low the knowledge was. They knew Roman Catholic theology, but they didn't know the Bible. And you see, they thought the Word of God was not sufficient in and of itself. We've got to have all of these other things besides the Word of God. Not only was there the addition of traditions, but sometimes there's the addition of the supernatural. That was often true in the Roman Catholic Church. Miracles and relics and other things that had supernatural powers were very important during the Middle Ages. And something supernatural took priority over the Scriptures in the Roman Catholic Church. But it's interesting when you come to 2 Peter, the first chapter. What does Peter say about supernatural experiences? Peter had a supernatural experience that's probably heads above any supernatural experience. In other words, he had an experience where he and John and James were on the mountain of transfiguration with Jesus. And there they saw Jesus with Moses and Elijah. And the cloud passed over, and Peter thought we would build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Jesus, one for Elijah. And a voice from heaven came and said, "This is my beloved Son, believe him." You see, in him I'm well pleased, is what the voice from heaven said. Now, I don't know of anything that would be more certain, more true than a revelation from heaven like that. Could you? Can you think of anything? I mean, that would be quite an experience. Wouldn't you love to have the voice of God come from heaven and tell you just exactly what to believe and what to do? You see, that's what many people in the Middle Ages were looking for, some sort of supernatural confirmation. Martin Luther actually was looking for that. In fact, when he celebrated his first Mass, which he did a horrible job of because of his great fear, but afterwards, his father, who was still angry with him for becoming a monk, his father sat down and had a drink with him afterwards, and Luther said, told him, "Isn't it good, Father, that I've given my life to the church?" And his father said, "I wish you'd given your life to law so that you could take care of me and my wife in our old age." And he said, "Well, but if I'm in the church, my prayers for you will do much more for you than the money of being a lawyer could have ever done for you." And Luther said to him, "And besides, I had a heavenly supernatural experience, and I had to obey that heavenly vision." Luther had talked about the fact that he was in this rainstorm, and when he cried out to St. Anne, the rainstorm stopped, and that was proof that he needed to go and become a monk. And he said that he actually heard God telling him to become a monk in that rainstorm. And his father, Hans, went, "Huh, maybe it was the voice of the devil." And you see, the question that came in Luther's mind, he said, through after his father said that, it began to haunt him. How did he know that it was God that wanted him to go into a monastery? How did he know that he heard anything from God or that the experience came from God? Where was his confirmation on that? And that was a constant frustration in Luther's life. How can we know anything for sure if we base it upon the supernatural? Peter says here, "We have a word of prophecy made more sure." And he's speaking about the written revelation of God which has been given to us. And he's saying, listen, you can hear a voice from heaven, and that's some pretty good evidence. But you know what? It doesn't compare to the written word of God. And the word of God written down is sufficient for us. You hear a voice from heaven, and how do you know it's the word of God? How do you know that it's not a demon? How do you know it's not the devil? How can you know that it's really of God? You see, I don't think we can rule out that God may speak to people at different times. He certainly did in the Old Testament. He did in the New Testament. And I believe he does today. But nowhere close to the written word of God. And anything that somebody hears or thinks they hear, you have to go back to Scripture and say, is it in line with what the word of God says? You see, Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, he said, "If I preach any gospel to you other than the gospel that I've received, or even if an angel comes from heaven and preaches this another gospel to you, let that person be accursed." And then, just so you didn't miss the point, the very next verse he says the exact same thing. He says, "I say to you again, that if I preach any gospel to you other than that which I've received, or if an angel from heaven should come and preach this gospel to you, let him be accursed." You see, if it's an apostolic authority, if Paul preaches anything different from what the Word of God says, should you believe him? If an angel from heaven appears to you and tells you anything contrary to what the Word of God says, should you believe that angel? You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, chapter 11, the Apostle Paul said that many of the ministers of Satan transform themselves into angels of light so that they may deceive those who are believing. And you see, he said even Satan himself has turned himself into an angel of light. You see, should we trust the supernatural or should we trust the written Word of God? And you see, Peter is telling us that. That we have a word that is sufficient. That it is something that we can say, this is all we need. We may have some of the other things that may line up in agreement with the Scripture. But sola scriptura means this. That the Word of God is all that we need. And it is our final absolute authority. Nothing else compares to that. Now that is what we believe as Protestants. The second thing we believe that's related to that, not only the question of the Word of God being sufficient because it's all we need, but the Word of God is also sufficient because it meets our needs. Flip back over to chapter 1 of 2 Peter, just the beginning of this chapter. Look at what he says in verses 2, 3, and 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His glory, called us by glory and virtue, by which you have given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter's saying this simply, that we have, in the Word of God, all the things that we need for godliness in life. God's given it to us in His precious promises. Is it okay if there are some other things that help us? Yeah, that's okay. But what do we need? All we need is found in the Word of God. That's true, especially about salvation. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, Paul tells Timothy that the Scriptures from your youth are able to make you wise unto salvation. And Paul said in Romans that the faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. And so it is the Word of God which leads a person to salvation. It's the Word of God which brings about conversion. We read earlier in 1 Peter, the first chapter, remember where Peter said, you have been born again by the Word of God, an incorruptible seed. In other words, the Word of God is sufficient to do the work that God has called it to do. And we need to recognize the sufficiency of God's Word, not only for salvation, but also for all things that pertain to life and godliness. Take a look in verse 19, chapter 1, 2 Peter, verse 19. Listen to what Peter says there. For we have a prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay heed, as a light which shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. How long do we have to keep listening to this word? Until Jesus comes back again. And he says it's like a light shining in a dark place. In other words, it's the Word of God which is sufficient. It's the Word of God that we can depend upon. It's the Word of God which changes and transforms lives. It's the Word of God which gives us direction. And you see, we believe in sola scriptura because there's nothing else that is sufficient like the Word of God. And so the Word of God is eternal and the Word of God is sufficient. The last thing I want you to see about the Word of God is that it is inerrant. The question might come, well, how in the world do we know that these words written down are the Word of God? There are a lot of things we could go into, and we don't have time to look at them, but I just want to show you these two verses here. Not only here, but in a number of places in Scripture, it's very plain that the words that we have in Scripture are words that have been spoken by the Holy Spirit. They've been spoken by God. And listen to what he says here in verse 20 and 21. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, why should we believe the Bible? Why should we believe that the Bible is inerrant? Inerrant means that it is without error and that it does not err and that it is true and faithful in every single way. Why should we believe that about the Bible? Well, I'd say there's two reasons why we believe it, and I won't give you all the details on each one, but just briefly. First of all, because it's biblical. You can't read the Scriptures and come away saying, well, the Bible doesn't say that it is inerrant. It does say it's inerrant. It says it's without error. It says its words are unchanging. It says its words are faithful and true. So the Bible testifies to the fact that it is inerrant. But secondly, it's practical. If the Bible was not without error, how would you know what to believe? How would you know that what you're reading in the Scripture is what you need to do for your life? Can you see what a problem it would be if the Scriptures were not inerrant? But the Scriptures are inerrant. Now, what does it mean for it to be inerrant? We'll talk about this in just a minute, but one of Luther's big problems was, what is the authority? How can I know what to believe? Before 1517, he had taken a trip to Rome. And while he was in Rome, he did all the things that he could do on a pilgrimage to Rome in order to gain more benefits for himself spiritually and especially for his family. And there was a tradition that there was a church, I can't remember the name of the church, but it had Pilate supposedly had the steps from Pilate's whatever he lived in, the palace. They had those steps there, and they're called the Scala Sanctus, the holy steps. And so as they would go, the tradition was that if you would kneel and pray the Lord's Prayer on every one of those steps, when you got to the top step, the person you were praying for would be released from purgatory immediately. Now, he had wanted to help one of his grandparents and to release them from purgatory, so he did that. And he knelt on every one of those steps and went all the way to the top. And when he got to the top, he said in his mind, after he prayed the last prayer, he said, "Who can know if it's true? Who can know if it's true?" And the one concern that plagued Martin Luther until he came to the understanding of sola scriptura was, how can you know any of these things are true? But when he came to understand that the Word of God was eternal and sufficient, and he came to understand that the Word of God was without error, it was inerrant, then he began to say, yes, what God has said is true. Now, what does it mean for the Word of God to be inerrant? We usually talk about three things that describe the inerrancy of the Word of God. I'll try to do this quickly, and I'm running out of time. Verbal, plenary, and dynamic are the three terms that are often used by theologians to describe what we mean when we say the Word of God is inerrant. When we're talking about inerrant, we mean it's verbal. In other words, the very words are inspired, not just the ideas. In other words, when God inspired the Scriptures, He did it on a word-by-word basis. We won't take time to look at it because of the lack of time, but just jot this down. Look at Galatians 3:18 sometime. And I want you to see how specifically a word makes a difference. There the Apostle Paul is talking about salvation through Jesus Christ, through Abraham's seed. And Paul says, notice the Scripture does not say seeds, but seed, which points to Jesus Christ. You see, the whole understanding of Christ as the Messiah coming and salvation coming not through many seeds, but one seed, comes on the basis of one word. And if that word was just slightly changed, it would make a big difference in the way we view salvation, wouldn't it? But Paul says it doesn't say seeds, it says seed. And I could give you numerous examples in the New Testament where the understanding of what we believe today is dependent upon a specific word. So that's why we talk about verbal inspiration. We also talk about something called plenary inspiration. Now, that's probably a word that's not used very often, but it's similar to the word plenteous. It means complete or full. Is really the way it's the Greek word plethora, but it comes from the idea of a fullness or completeness. In other words, we believe not only that the words are inspired, but all the words are inspired. And so it's not just there are certain sections of the Bible that are more inspired than others, but all of them are inspired. And God has decided to record everything that's in here, and every bit of it is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all Scripture is God-breathed, or all Scripture is inspired. You see, it's not a matter of saying, well, I think this part's inspired, but I'm not so sure about this part. Inspiration applies, inerrancy applies to the whole of Scriptures. And that's why we talk about verbal plenary inspiration. It applies to every bit of it. And then the last thing we talk about is dynamic. And you might say, well, then how did this happen? You can imagine how it happened. The person, Paul, was sitting there, and then all of a sudden, and then starts writing down, and he looks back and he says, wow, that's good, you know. But is that what happened? Well, oftentimes people who believe in inerrancy are accused of that view of inspiration. But everything in the Scripture says that's not the way it happened. Look at what it says here again in verse 20. Knowing first that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. And we can look at some other passages, too, that will point this out. But the idea is that God used them with their own language abilities, their own backgrounds, their own preferences, their own perspectives. And God used that. Inspiration is that God preserved it for us without error. That's what inspiration means. But He does so in a dynamic way. So that the Apostle Paul, when he writes something, he's writing with his own personality. He's writing with his own language backgrounds. He's writing with his own cultural understandings. And yet, in the process of writing it, God, through the Holy Spirit, is moving on Paul and in Paul in order to preserve a record which is inerrant, sufficient, and eternal for us. You see, that's what inspiration means. You see, everything that Paul wrote was not inspired. But those things which God desired for us to have for life and godliness were written down and inspired. And some might say, well, Peter's talking here about the Old Testament. He is talking about the Old Testament. But if you'll turn over, just look over in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, and you'll see that Peter's also talking about even the writings of Paul. Look at what he says, for example, in verse 15. And consider the long suffering of our, and consider that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. As also our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. You see, already Peter was recognizing that what had happened was that God had inspired, God had caused Paul by the moving of the Holy Spirit to write down those things which God wanted his church to have. And that's the doctrine of biblical inspiration. It's verbal, it's plenary, it's dynamic. They're not robots, they're not mechanical. They write in their own language, backgrounds, personalities, all of that comes through. When you read the four Gospels, you may read the same events, but they're not exactly the same. They're written with different vocabulary, different lifestyles, different backgrounds, sometimes different perspectives. Some of the Gospels have one thing and others don't have those. And it's all because God has chosen to work dynamically through each of these men. And what He has done in these men is preserve for us a record of what we can trust because it is inerrant. It is without error. It's not somebody's private interpretation. They didn't sit back and Paul say, okay, now let's see, what could we write that would be helpful for the church for the next two centuries? But rather, holy men were moved by the Spirit of God, and they wrote down what God had spoken to them. You see, one of the other principles, when Peter says here that this was not a private interpretation, I think primarily what he's saying here is none of these prophets dreamed this up on their own. They didn't think about this on their own. But rather, the Spirit of God put it in their hearts, put it in their mouths, put it in their writing so it would be written down. But there's also, literally what it says here, it is not its own. And so many have said that what he's saying here is that the interpretation of Scripture means that we don't simply take a passage of Scripture and interpret it apart from the rest of Scripture. This is one of the other great principles of the Reformation, the idea of comparing Scripture with Scripture. Instead of just taking a piece of Scripture out and saying, well, I guess that's what he means. Rather, we take that Scripture and we compare it with other Scripture to see whether or not it is what it means, rather than taking our own interpretation and applying it to any passage of Scripture. See, what the Roman Catholic Church said to Luther, they said to him and many of the other reformers, they said, listen, if we follow your approach that the traditions of the church do not have authority over the Scripture, then every man will have his own interpretation. And Luther said, no, Scripture interprets Scripture. And so they're driven back to the Word of God. Turn over to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, keep your finger there in 2 Peter because we're going to come back real quick. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were true. These Christians were more noble than the Christians of Thessalonica. Why? Because Paul was an apostle and they said, well, he's an apostle, we just ought to believe what he says. Is that what they said? Or Paul represents the church, and if this is what the church is telling us is true, we ought to believe what it says. You see, that's what the situation was through the Middle Ages. And that's why the Reformation brought people back to the Word of God. And they brought them back to saying, listen, we don't just simply listen to what the pastor says. We don't simply listen to what a priest says. We don't simply listen to what a church or a theologian says. We search the Scriptures daily to see whether or not these things are true. And that's comparing Scripture with Scripture, to find out whether or not the Word of God really has said something here, or whether men are simply putting their interpretation upon the Word of God. Well, the Word of God is essential. And in 2 Peter, Peter tells us we need to pay close attention to this Word. We need to give heed to this Word. And there's no place where it's more important to pay close attention to the Word of God than in terms of salvation. I want you to turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to what he says in verse 18 through 21. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you, through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. I hope you heard most of the solas were in that passage there. But you see, it's by Christ and his blood alone that a person is saved. The only way that you can get to heaven is not by doing good deeds, not by going through the sacraments, not by obeying the teachings of any church, including this church. The only way to go to heaven is by the precious blood of a lamb that was shed for you. You see, when Jesus came and paid for sins, he died once for all, so that everyone who believes in him might have eternal life. And that's why Paul said, "Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, how can we say that? How can we tell you that if you simply put your faith and trust in Christ, you'll have eternal life? It's not because of the tradition of this church. It's not because of the authority of your pastor. It's simply because we believe in sola scriptura. We believe what the Word of God says. And God's Word says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper here this morning, and we remember the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you're already a believer, I want you to remember that it is because of the precious blood of a lamb that you have life, not for any other reason. Not because of something you will do in the future or something you've done in the past, but only because of what Jesus Christ did for you. And that's why we talk about sola gratia, sola Christus, sola Dei Gloria. All for the glory of God, all because of Christ, all because of God's grace that he gave to us. And that's what the Reformation is all about. And I hope as you think about the Word of God that you will say, Lord, I'm grateful for your Word. I want to pay heed, to pay attention. I want to know your Word. I want to read your Word. But I don't want to stop there. The Reformers didn't just simply say, okay, let's get our lives together. Let's get our church reformed and get it back to being what the Scripture says. But you know what the Reformers said? We've got to get this thing translated. And we've got to get it out so that everyone can read it. And they can come to faith in Christ also. You see, it was an evangelistic thing. They wanted people to know about Christ and his salvation. And that's one of the reasons why today we put so much emphasis on translation of the Scriptures into people's languages, because we want them to know the Word of God. But we're in a society where people have the Scriptures in their own language. Our desire should not only be to know the Word of God and live by it ourselves, but to be able to share the Word of God, to be so that the Word will be a light shining in a dark place until Jesus comes again. Let's do that as we leave here today. Let's pray to God.